Boasting, welfarers, is not a very pleasant thing, is it? We dislike it when we see others engaging in it. We feel uneasy if we are tempted to engage in it ourselves. There's something unsavory about it, unpleasant. And yet it is a subject that bulks large in the concluding sections of this second letter to the Corinthians. The boasting is on the part of those who are attacking the apostle, impugning his integrity. They think themselves to be such big people, and they're trying to belittle him. It is they who have spread about these scandalous ideas that he is very bold when absent and not much of a person when present. He has been, the visit has been an unhappy one. Nothing drastic was done by him, and they have drawn a false conclusion from that. They have tried to increase their own influence and have added other explanations as well. And Paul, now in this concluding section, decides that he cannot properly terminate the letter, cannot let it have its full effect before he comes in person, unless he takes all this into account. And so it begins, "I, Paul, myself." But we have seen the spirit in which he makes this appeal, in which he deals with this ugly situation. Now, he is very anxious that he shall have the Corinthian ecclesia wholly and totally behind him. Who wouldn't, in his circumstances? But he is anxious to have them behind him for a specific reason. We have seen him, with the assistance of Acts, move steadily westward. He has a program. He is going to write very shortly to the Romans from Corinth to invite their support for preaching beyond them, he hopes, in Spain. And before he writes that letter, he is anxious that when he sets off for Rome, as he hopes to do after going to Jerusalem with the poor fund, that he will have the Corinthians behind him too. It isn't really a question just of personal prestige. It is the work of God. And he wants everybody to be perfectly happy about it. And he is very anxious that the Roman church shall know precisely what the gospel is, in order that they can give him their full and unqualified support. And it's like that too when he writes to the Corinthians. But what he finds is that if things persist as they are, instead of having support, he will have these Judaizers imperiling his situation further with the Corinthians. His rear, as it were, will be insecure, his lines of communication uncertain, and he wants to secure them. So he contrasts himself with them. And we find him doing it in various ways in this concluding section. "We dare not," says he, "make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you." He is going to take his stand, in other words, on that distinctive personal work that he has done. It is he, after all, who brought the gospel to them. It is in that capacity only that he can make his appeal. He is not lording it over them. They are his children. What animates him is affection, deep affection for them. Now these others are in fact trespassers. They are preaching their teaching where others have been before, in this case himself. "We stretch not ourselves beyond our measure," says he, "as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you, according to our rule, abundantly." In other words, what took him to them, the preaching of the gospel to districts that had never heard it before, is what he trusts will take him beyond them. But he wants them behind him. And therefore they must shake off the influence of those who are mere trespassers where others have preached before them. He is going to do this, he says, according to our rule, abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hands. But he that glorieth, says he, let him glory in the Lord. Not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. That is the acid test. And then, strange to say, we find the apostle boasting. He has just told us in our introductory reading that he is going to boast. It's going to do no good, he says. And that sounds a little illogical, doesn't it? But what is he doing? What he is doing is parodying those who are seeking to be so influential. He is showing the kind of thing that is involved in being like them. They wish to be influential. They would have transformed the Corinthians into their own image. And that would have been a very unpleasant one. And he'll show them what he means. He too will adopt the same procedure. Not because it's right, not because it's good, but because they will see the kind of awful thing that it produces in the process. But at the same time, the apostle, as we shall see, does something else. He shows that there are things in which we can boast, but the term boast then takes on an entirely new meaning. They are not the things that we are naturally proud of. They are the things we naturally are ashamed of. They run counter to our natural standards and impulses and preferences. There is, in fact, involved in this procedure a total inversion of human standards. And the apostle stresses this because that is part and parcel of the power of God as manifest in Christ. Would to God, then, he says, he could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. And why? Why is he going to do this? Well, because he feels it will be effectual. It will produce an effect. And he is desperately anxious that it should. For I am jealous over you, says he, with godly jealousy. And here we can see his affection coming out. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Yes, they seem to be very easily influenced by these self-imposed teachers. Yet he says, if you compare it, the comparison is not particularly adverse to me. I suppose I was not a whit behind. And then he himself coins a phrase, the very chiefest apostle. That shot through with irony. That was their assessment of themselves. They weren't apostles at all. But he would call them apostles extraordinary. And why does he bear comparison with them? Though I be rude in speech, and now he's quoting their criticism, yet not in knowledge. But we have been truly made manifest unto you in all things. And that's just a reminder to them, if they stop to think of what he has done for them, among them, through them. Have I committed an offense, says he, in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted? Because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. That apparently was a ground of reproach. Paul had not accepted support from them. We know from Acts that he labored as a tent maker. And his policy was, whenever he was preaching the gospel in a city for the first time, never to accept any maintenance from that church. He accepted it if he left the district. If they of their own free will in his absence sent money to further the work elsewhere, he would accept. He accepted it, he says, from other churches, from Macedonia in particular. And that lovely letter to the Philippians acknowledges a bounty of theirs. But when he was present in the city, so that he would not be confused with Greek teachers, he would not do this. And this was now made a ground of reproach against him. By whom? By those who not merely wished to convert them to their ideas, but wished in the process to be supported. So he matches himself up with them. He says, let them now make themselves my equals in this respect. See if they will do it for nothing. That is the test. And that's why now, though he is not in Corinth, though they may wish to send him support, and logically he should accept it from them as from others, he will not do so. Because he wants to provoke these others to rivalry, since rivalry they want, in this respect. Which, of course, will be at their own expense. And that's the test. Whether we are prepared to do things for Christ at our own expense. And he says, I won't alter my policy. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from some which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. And he says some very hard things about them. But that's the test, isn't it? What we are prepared to do at our own expense. And he's forgotten all about boasting now, but he comes back to the subject. And one senses that he doesn't like doing it, even though his reason for doing it is to show how preposterous, how absurd these people make themselves in the process. So that's why he engages in it. It isn't pride. It isn't an inflated idea of himself. It is just a posturing in their image to show how utterly incongruous and improper it is. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. Not because he approved of it, but because he wanted to demonstrate what it led to logically. And what does he tell us? And that beautiful section, which informs us of so many of his activities and privations, results. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? That was their claim. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In death oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. And then that affecting little twist. Because they themselves were more responsible than any others at this time for his grief and distress. That which cometh upon me daily. The care of all the churches. And he illustrates it. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended and I burn not? Yes, so close is the bond between Paul and those whom he had brought into the truth, that whatever happened to them, happened to him. The unity, as far as he was concerned, was total. He had suffered all this in the preaching of the gospel, and in addition, he had all the pastoral care with the anxiety that that involved. There was his catalogue. There wasn't much of that in theirs. Their gospel didn't mean that to them. He could never induce them to suffer the same privations. And of course, we can stand back and see that he had proved his case. He hasn't finished yet. But we might ask ourselves, what about ourselves? Are we prepared to suffer any privation? Supposing we divided this list by 1,000 and it befell us, would we be capable of sustaining the strain? There's a magnificent termination to the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. Paul is there reviewing the immensity of God's dealings with us. That great purpose which catches us up. So vast is it that it spans time backwards, spans time forward. And he says, we know in verse 28 that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And he says, I'll prove it. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknown, and now predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right back in the past, right forward in the future. Spanning it all is God's gracious purpose to us. But of course that has to be made personal to each of us. So now he reviews it again in personal terms. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And when God calls, that's recorded in Scripture only because it's assumed that men will respond. And Paul is writing to men who have responded. So there's the first stage. Back in the personal life of every individual, perhaps for some of you, immediately present, the calling, the divine initiative, the first step on God's part, his eruption into our life. With it, our response. The effect, whom he called, them he also justified. An instantaneous transformation in our relationship to God. Justified. That's the present. The past, the present. And it's meant to be an uninterrupted process that is not frustrated. Paul is speaking in ideal terms, of course. So now he goes on to say boldly, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's what we're related to, he says. Predestinated to be conformed, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now he says, when we think about it, brethren, when we think about it, look at the privileges we have. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And how much is God for us? He that spared not his own Son. He that spared not his own Son, not any Son, but the Son of God, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? He died for us. He rose for us. And he is acting for us now. A tremendous array of privilege. And so the question comes, who shall separate us, who are the recipients of this bounty, from the love of Christ? That love is unquestionable, unalterable, an eternal yea, to use the argument of 2 Corinthians. It's always there. Doesn't alter, doesn't vary, doesn't abate in any way. It's up to us then, isn't it? So he says, when we realize what we have, now come, brethren, what's going to separate us? Shall. And there follows a list again. Something like the list we've just read from Corinthians. It's easily read, of course, but let's weigh it in human terms. Tribulation. Distress. persecution. We soon begin to crumple up then, don't we? Famine. That isn't just normal hunger or tight rations for a brief period. It means intense privation for a long while. Nakedness, at the least inadequate clothing, peril, sword. It's an ascending list, and it culminates in death. The death of martyrdom. Paul goes through the whole lot, and he ends with the greatest. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In our own strength? No. Through him that loved us. You know, the martyrs in Revelation overcame. A funny way of overcoming, to die the victims of brutal persecutors. They overcame, though. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb. That's what sustained them. Their awareness of the extent to which Christ went for them. It went even to death, as we remember each Sunday morning. So logically, our response to grace must go, if need be, as far. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And why? Paul can only assume victory. For I am persuaded. There's a deep-seated conviction that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's this then intense awareness of what Christ has suffered for us that alone can sustain us and nerve us to suffer, if need be, like things for him. And from the human point of view, that's utter weakness. It's just supinely submitting. Some would even argue that we kind of connive at ruthlessness if we just submit to it. Yes, from the world's point of view, it is weakness. But my word, it takes some strength to manage it. A strength that is not natural to us. A strength which in any case, in our experience, should come, not through an effort of the will, even though that may be equal to a particular trial, but solely from our awareness of what God has done for us in Christ. If I must needs glory, then, says Paul, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And he knows that they are a reproach against him. He knows that his critics are making out that because he is physically weak, perhaps not very impressive anyway at his best, physically and externally, that he's not much of a person. That is their case all the time. But he knows that although that's their evaluation, there is a power pulsating and working in him that comes from beyond him, and that is the thing that matters. He can, in fact, face their accusations and their sneers, and take pride in them. Not in the stupid, misguided sense, but in the deep sense that God, despite this, is working in him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And the first experience he had was symptomatic of everything that was to follow. How humiliating, how abject, to be let down in a basket at night, down a city wall, and flee for safety. Nothing impressive about that. And I think it's true, is it not, welfarers, that when there are things that we are not naturally proud of in our own experience, we are pretty astute at concealing them from view. We do not usually engage in publicity. If it cannot be concealed from some, well, it cannot. But we don't like it propagated. We keep it quiet. But I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. And here, this Paul is the case. But there was another Paul, the Paul about whom he daren't speak almost, a man who had had terrific experiences. And if it came to boasting, not only was it the fact that he it was, after all, who had brought the gospel to Corinth, he would come as far as they. He would suffer more than those who attacked him. But there was a Paul who had had experiences that they could never have. And for the first time, he divulges it. He kept it a secret. Would you? Would I? After an exulting experience of this kind, would we contain ourselves? I don't think so. We haven't that natural reticence. It does the old ego good, does it not? To be able to mention this, that, and the other. It's gratifying enough if we've managed it ourselves, as it were. But if this is something unique, distinctive, a special sign of divine favor, while the urge is irresistible to let others know about it. But for the first time, after 14 years of silence, Paul says, well, I could give you details of this personage. And we can see in what reticent, diffident, purposely vague terms he speaks of this remarkable experience. But lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And from that day on, Paul suffered some peculiar disability. And it must have hurt him. If it was that that was the ground of reproach against him by these unscrupulous critics. Yes, some peculiar disability. And it seemed so inexplicable, because it impeded his preaching. And he was a chosen vessel, called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And it impeded his preaching. It was a hindrance. Perhaps, let us say, if it was a fever or a fit or something that came in a moment of excitement, just when he was going to give a special lecture, he would be laid prostrate. We don't know what it was, but let that be a case in point. He would be a very unimpressive sight. In his estimation, and I think in ours, a very inadequate representative of the gospel. And he'd fret. You'd fret, I'd fret. And quite apart from the personal inconvenience and pain of it all, he would want to be rid of it for that fine reason, too, that he'd be a better witness to the truth. And so would we. For this thing, then, I besought the Lord. Once, twice, thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And this is there, dear brothers and sisters and young people, because it's true of us too. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And the answer was so categorical in answer to such importunate pleading, Paul saw it was a divine answer, and he had to reconcile himself to it. And there is nothing that we find it harder to reconcile ourselves to than something which in our own personal estimation is a hindrance without which we should do so much better for Christ. Quite apart from personal considerations, our sense of gratitude to God, our sense of responsibility to Christ, urges us to want to be rid of any handicap. How much more so in the case of Paul? But the answer comes, "My grace is sufficient for thee." After all, who was working? God. God was reconciling the world unto himself. God chose Paul. God worked through Paul. And God determined that it should be justification by his grace. So that in the case of every conversion, it was grace that was of the major importance. And this man who converted thousands, converted them because he was deeply convinced of the truth of this gospel, had to learn, as we have to learn, that though we must do our best, though we must use every power that we possess, though we must be conscientious and scrupulous, wise and prudent, industrious, that ultimately it is God who calls, it is God who saves, it is by grace that our converts, if we think of them as ours, are converted. And Paul, repeatedly, from now on, found that when he considered himself to be incapacitated, people were still converted. Grace was still potent. When he was weak, the power of God still functioned. Grace was sufficient. It did the job despite his disability. That's why he was able to endure these sneers against his person. "Most gladly, therefore," says he, "will I rather glory in my infirmities." Not a false, inverted pride, but a kind of gratitude that God had taught him this lesson in this painful way. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities." I don't think you do either. And he was not insincere when he said it. He meant it. But, well, fairers, we must at some time in our experience come to that. That the things which are naturally alien to us, repugnant, hurtful, injure our sensitivity, are things that we are prepared to accept for Christ's sake. Because of what he did for us, we will go to this extent for him. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." And so he says, now look, put things right before I come. I know these people say, "I haven't these powers," but I have. And I am coming, and I will exercise them. So put your house in order. So the rest of this 12th chapter is very categorical, very firm, very uncompromising. And so is the opening of the 13th chapter. He says, "I warned you on my second visit. This time I'll go into action. They seek a proof of Christ in him. They'll have a proof," says he. Chapter 13, verse 3. Why? Because Christ, to you all, is not weak, but is mighty in you. Christ converted them through Paul. So the Christ who died is the Christ who has saved them. The power of God for salvation is manifested in an impaled body. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. It is an alive, glorified, powerful Christ who has saved them. The two are not incompatible. the two function together. Divine power was in the first instance on the cross manifested in weakness. If it seems supine and feeble for a man to die as a Christian martyr by the world's standards, how much more supine and feeble must the death of Jesus have appeared to the Greek and to the Jew of the first century? But it was the power of God, nevertheless. And so he says, we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. But the weakness must come before the power can assert itself. Would we expect anything else? After all, take the problem of miracle. It's no problem, really, because if, as the Bible says, God has erupted into human life, that eruption is bound to cause a disturbance. It would be more a ground for believing that the Bible is not the word of God if there were no miracle in it than it is because there is miracle in it. And so is it here. The weakness is the inevitable, indispensable way in which divine power asserts itself. But the weakness is the prior condition. And we can take it right back to the experience of our Lord himself. He fought the battle in the wilderness. Think of what it meant to him to come to Jordan, to be baptized of John, and to pray for the Spirit and to receive it. He knew he would receive it if he asked. He knew himself to be the Son of God. He had first to act in faith, and then the divine voice came. This is my beloved Son. And the Spirit was granted at once in answer to his prayer. But it's one thing to know it in advance without having the experience. Another to remain steadfast when the experience is an active, vital thing. And so the Lord now is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, grapples with the problem now that he possesses it. So easily can we vow that if we become wealthy, we shall do this, that, and the other. It's when we become it that the problem is actual, that it really begins. The Lord fought the battle. He could do this, he could do that, he could do the other. He could overwhelm and impress men. He could satisfy at once the political ambitions of his nation. He knew anyway that he had but to ask, and God would give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. But there was a time, and the time was not now. He had the power, and to prove he had the power, he had, as it were, not to use it in forbidden ways. That would be the proof that he was the authentic Christ. So show us a sign, said they, with a laugh and a sneer on their lips, thinking he couldn't show one. And the terrific irony of the situation was that he could, but shouldn't. And so didn't, and they thought they were right when they were abysmally wrong. Now, when we're in that position, it's a peculiar, overwhelming urge, is there not, to prove that we are right. After all, we are right. And it's very gratifying to be able to demonstrate it. We're never more virtuous and powerful personalities in our own estimation than when somebody's accused us of doing something wrong and we're in the right and can prove it. I shall no sign be given you, said Jesus, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He spoke in a riddle for them. There was no riddle about it at all. Jonas went down, died, came forth again. What would seem so calamitous would in fact be the ultimate demonstration that he was the authentic Christ. Now that's the kind of Christ that Paul has in mind. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And that power of God in his case could assert itself in punitive action. He could submit his enemies to this, that, and the other unfortunate experience. We've got some idea, I think, when we see Peter talking to Ananias and Sapphira. But Paul didn't want it that way. But after what he suffered, he must naturally have wanted it that way. It would have been intensely gratifying to him to come to Corinth and find that these people were unrepentant and to act summarily like that to vindicate himself. They said he hadn't certain powers. He had. He'd have given them due notice, warned them in advance, in person and by letter, given them plenty of time, appeared, inquired, found that they were obdurate, and been absolutely morally justified in moving into action. I pray to God, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Of course, we can do a lot against the truth. We can dishonor it. But when we think about it, there is only one kind of thing that we are rarely morally justified in doing, and that is that which is for the furtherance, the enhancement of the truth. We can do nothing against it, but for it. And it was certainly so in Paul's case. He couldn't wish that they'd be unrepentant. It would be utterly incompatible with everything for which his apostleship stood. So he could only sincerely and vigorously hope that things would be right when he came. For we are glad. We are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. Yes, he can look forward steadfastly to his coming amongst them. Their thinking will appear full of bluster and will act, those who are convinced he has the powers. And yet, come and not act because there's no need. And look as though those who said it was all bluster were right after all. It wasn't a very happy situation to meet when he came to Corinth. But it wasn't a case of whether it was happy for him, whether it would look as though the others were right and he were wrong. The important thing was that good would have prevailed in them. We are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. I think with us it's that rather rueful, hurtful smile, isn't it? We realize that we can't do anything because the other person has extricated himself. It runs counter to our natural impulses. Yet deep down within us we know it's best that way. But we capitulate rather regretfully often. And so there's the smile, but it's a rather rueful one. Yes, it's a very human situation that we find reflected time and time again in Corinthians. We have to imagine certain situations if we are to give full force to the words. But what we see is an inversion, constantly, of human standards. Weakness, from the human point of view, failure, exposure, shall we say, is a fraud. A position in which one is so easily misunderstood. And yet, because the outcome has been the reform of others who've been in the wrong, rejoicing in that. If ever Paul set us an example of not keeping a tally of others' faults and rejoicing in that which is good, an example of practicing his own words in the first epistle, I think he has given it to us here. And there is an organic consistency about everything in his experience. Divine strength is manifested in what seems to be weakness. That's the right way to put it. What seems to be weakness, but which demands the best, the noblest that we can give. It's pretty unglamorous sometimes, but then often the truth requires of us unglamorous, humdrum, anonymous activity. And if we aren't big enough to engage in it because we like it the other way, then we've not begun to understand what it is to be strong through being weak. We might go back now then to the fourth chapter very briefly, and then on to the fifth to bring it all beautifully to focus. There are some who won't listen, some influenced by the Judaizers. But in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul says, or 5 for connection, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our the Lord. And we ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Make a point from now on, will you, of always underlining those three words. For his sake, or for Christ's sake, or its equivalent. And you'll always find it isn't just a case of summoning the resolution, screwing up the courage to face this, that, or the other, but doing it for Christ's sake. The motive and the consequent power originate in that factor. We do it for Christ because he first did it for us. Ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. There is something that keeps him going all the time. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Consequently, participating also in the potency of his risen life, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It had worked to the extent of bringing them the gospel. So then, death worketh in us, but, as a result, life in you. Not that they were spared this kind of experience necessarily, but that, despite it, they were related to life. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. Also the words of one who had been near death and had been delivered. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing is that deep inner conviction that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And what that cost Paul, he told them there, and he would tell them again in that famous 11th chapter. And it's a wasting, wearying, exhausting process. If we are going to be loyal to Christ throughout the days of our pilgrimage, it's going to cost us dear, let's face it. It can shorten our lives. It can impair our health. It can deprive us of much perfectly harmless, perfectly justifiable self-fulfillment. And we can evaluate it in terms of cost, privation, sacrifice. But Paul says, for this cause, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet, simultaneously, in fact, as a direct result, the inward man is renewed day by day. And he can look at the two things. He can weigh them and find that the balances are tipped heavily on the side of eternity for our light affliction. You could almost see the It will smile on his lips as he says it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look with a steadfastness of gaze, not at the things which are seen, we can't help seeing anyway, but looking through them and beyond them, there is something to sustain and inspire us. Looking not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And there we have the paradox again. The thing that doesn't make sense in terms of human logic, and yet the thing which is true. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so, as he sees his body waste, as he has come to the very brink of death, as we have just been informed, he is able to think afresh of that which can swallow up death. He'd much prefer, wouldn't we all, that Christ come before we put off this tent, so that the tent is swallowed up by the overmantle, as it were, of immortality. But it might come to him, it did come to him, it could come to us, all of us here. But we have to put it off first and wait for the garment to come to cover the nakedness of death. Either way, he is now ready. Whether present or absent, we labor that we may be accepted of him. That's the important thing. It's the beyond that matters. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive in his body the things done according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's the ultimate outcome of our pilgrimage that counts. It can be that glorious issue of which he speaks in the 8th chapter of Romans. And the more aware of it, the more we can sustain the strain of loyalty to him. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In the external things, the non-spiritual, and not in the things which concern the intimate, personal, spiritual life of every individual. Some said he was mad. Well, whether we be beside ourselves, says he, it is to God. Or whether, as was a fact, we be sober, it is for your cause. Despite their disloyalty, he would stick to them. It must always be like that. As much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. Let it never be your fault if there's not harmony between you and others. Let it always be the fault of the other person. The Christian must never let his neighbor down, nor yet his Lord. So it is always his fault for your sake. We see the direction of his living. Not Paul, but them. Not self, but the other chap. Yes, human logic can say the other chap doesn't deserve it. But what Paul could never get out of his mind was that neither did he. And yet, despite that fact, God had been kind to him. For, says he, the love of Christ constraineth us, gets hold of him and pushes him on, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that included Paul as much as anybody else. And that he died for all, that they which left should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which for them died and rose again. And that is the secret of those passionate concluding chapters. There is the ultimate challenge of grace. And if we want to bear away a thought with us from this survey of Corinthians, let it be that. Let us vow here and now, if we have never done so before, if we have already, let us vow afresh, that henceforth we shall no longer live unto ourselves or for ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again for us.